Well, good morning, Rio Town. Great to have you. Thanks for being here. Imagine with me for a moment that you are invited to a private dinner hosted by a dear friend who just so happens to be the head chef at a five-star restaurant. So this chef friend of yours not only has a reputation for making meals that are satisfying, healthy, colorful, and filling, but the chef is your friend. So the chef knows you, knows your palate, your preferences, your dietary needs, and has planned accordingly, and is cooking up a feast for you and your best friends. You are in mind as he's in the kitchen. And so naturally, you're excited, but on this particular day, you can hardly wait. You see, you're a really busy person, so you got up late because you were too tired, too much email the night before, and you skipped breakfast, right? You skipped breakfast, and then you had to hurry out, and you didn't pack a lunch. And then when lunchtime rolls around, you forgot your wallet. Anyone else relating to this? And then, so you don't go out for lunch, and so dinner time shows up, and you are famished. When you finally arrive, you open the door, and the aromas, they just hit you, and all your senses just go up. You smell the herbs. The air is humid from all of the spices, the boiling and the baking. You hear vegetables being chopped up, the coffee pots bubbling, the fry pans are sizzling, and then you enter the dining room. And you and your friends just begin to sit down at this gorgeous table. Like, there's candles. It's exquisitely balanced with shapes and colors all over the place. You see your favorite dishes. The presentation is on point. If Anthony Bourdain, God rest his soul, were there, he wouldn't even have words. That's the dinner. Who's hungry, by the way? Anyways, you sit down. You put the napkin on your lap, and you grab that fork. You're ready for the first bite. It's going to go past your lips, into your watering mouth, and then all of a sudden there's that annoying vibration in your front right pocket. It's your phone. So you set the fork down, you grab your phone, and oh no, you see that it's work. It's your boss. And so you gulp, and you feel like, well, I have to take it. So you take the call, and even before you can finish saying hello, you realize, oh my gosh, everything's on fire. I have to go put all the fires out. It's urgent. I gotta go. I gotta take this. And so you make that quick decision to take the rumbling stomach, the low blood sugar and disappointment, and then you leave as quickly as you come. You saw the feast. You smelled the feast. You never tasted it. You never got to chew it. You never were filled or nourished by it. Now, I think as disappointing as it may be to think about like the thought of missing one good meal, I can't help but wonder if that is actually a scenario that sums up the majority of our spiritual lives. That we walk around hungry, woozy, malnutritioned, and we have this great chef friend preparing wonderful feasts. But how often do we dig in? Do we find the nourishment that we so desperately need? As you might have gleaned from the buffer video that happened right before I hopped up, is we're starting a new five-week series this morning here across all of our Riverview campuses. We're calling it Jesus and the, like fill in the blank, Jesus and the a certain person. Right? These are essentially case studies of Jesus interacting with different stripes of people. We here call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and go figure, we should want to look like Christ. We should want to follow Jesus. And I think sometimes we forget that Jesus was a real person. Right? Yes, he is the gate to heaven, God incarnate, but he's also a person. He was a people person. He was a social person. He was a builder of community. And in him, we have an example of how to relate to other people in our world. Those that we love. Those that we dislike. Those that we don't know how to relate to. Well, Jesus had those kind of experiences too. We live in a day and age where we are struggling mightily to interact and to tolerate other people. I mean, on paper, we have general ideas of like, oh, I'm supposed to be kind and patient, and that's one thing. But in real time, when the rubber meets the road, we struggle. But Jesus didn't. He saw distinct and different kinds of people, and he made it work. He loved the sinners, not just the saints. He loved the religious and the irreverent, the old and the young, the orphan and the widow. He reached out to the unclean harlot, and he also challenged the pious religious type. He even leaned in with the demon-possessed. If you come back next week here at Rio Town, what we'll hear about that one is Dano drops that one on us. He lifted up the paralytic, the displaced. Jesus saw people. He went after people. And it's our hope is that we would be transformed in a real and practical way, that we would be more like him, that we would love people like Jesus loved people with grace, wisdom, truth, and etc., because that's what he did. For today, we're going to look at Jesus encountering busy people. We're going to look at Jesus with two busy sisters. One we'll meet, her name is Martha, likely the older sister, and we're going to call Martha a worker. I asked you earlier when we were huddling whether, you know, you're the gas or the brakes. She's the gas, right? She's kind of like me, two cups of coffee by 7:30. Let's get that to-do list done. She is responsible. She gets after things. She's productive. But as we're going to see, she's scattered. She's a little bit mixed up on the inside. And then we have her younger sister, Mary, who we're going to call a worshiper. She's the brakes. She's tranquil. She's in the moment. She's more green tea. She's the person driving 7 under in the passing lane. And you're like riding her tail. And she's just like looking outside for deer, right? That's what's going on here. Fully present. She's dialed in with Jesus. And, you know, what I want to get at is one of these sisters is smelling the feast and seeing it, actually preparing the feast, and the other one is consuming it because she enjoys the company that makes it all nourishing in the first place. And I think as busy people, we can relate. And so I think that Jesus has a message for us busy people, and it's simply this, that presence with Christ is better than productivity for Christ. That presence is better than productivity. And I'm not saying productivity is wrong. I would explode if I said something like that. And all of you who know me, they'd be like, yeah, he would not last. But anyways, we're going to go to a scene. Martha and Mary's house in Luke 10. Jesus and the disciples are deliberate. They are pounding the pavement. They are out on tour, if you will. And they make this pit stop in the village of Bethany. And Jesus had just sent out 72 in pairs to go proclaim the kingdom. And Jesus and co. are so busy, so exclusively focused, that they don't really have time to make a sandwich. So he tells them, receive hospitality, receive kindness when you see it. And this is really in the midst of rising action. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, and most of the Gospels, there's this point where you get like, Jesus is a baby, as a boy, right? And then all of a sudden, it's like really picking up speed, moving to the cross, moving to Jerusalem. We're right there. The drum beat's getting louder. Each scene is showing and telling Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy. And you see Martha takes the initiative to hospitably welcome not just him, but him and the 12 into her home. This is good and needed work. Takes initiative to prepare a meal for people, to honor the guest. And this is all set against the backdrop of Jesus loving this household very, very well. They knew him. He knew them. Their names are actually dotted all throughout the Gospels. They were tight with Jesus. They had a brother named Lazarus. If you've been around the church, you've heard about Lazarus. John 11. We know that Jesus cared about him. He dies. Jesus weeps like a baby. And then he raises him again. And so Jesus loves these people. They love him. They know one another. So that's the backdrop of this setting. And so as Luke tells the story, it's kind of in some ways mundane, right? It's routine. They get together and they eat. It's not something extravagant or something jarring, dramatic. Next week, you know, Jesus engages the demon-possessed guy. Other times, Jesus publicly rebukes the most powerful religious voices in his entire society. This week is in a private home. It's routine. But I think there's something in this routine that might even be more relevant. I'm just going to read these 5 verses. It's going to be our springboard for today. Luke 10, you can follow along. If you've got the analog Bible, just kind of open it up and turn right. Gospel of Luke. We've got screens and you've got glowing devices, which, you know, don't multitask, but whatever. Martha and Mary, verse 38 through 42 of Luke 10. While they were traveling, that's Jesus and co., he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet. Now, hang on to that phrase, mental note, put a pin in Lord's feet, sitting at his feet, and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." So we're going to come back to this scene, but I want to give some further context and make an observation, first of all, as we're talking about Jesus and then there's an interaction with different stripes of people. I can't pass up this opportunity to observe Jesus and his involvement with women in his ministry. We see women, this is one of many examples where we see women serving, learning, leading in many capacities. Female disciples followed him. They supported him and the 12 financially. So you see a lot of Marys in the Bible, even besides Mother of Christ, right? We hear about Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned in the Gospels more than any one singular apostle. And there's a split in tradition about whether the Mary of Bethany that we're learning about today was actually Mary Magdalene, about where she came from, right? But anyways, you hear names like Joanna, her and her husband were movers and shakers, and Herod's administration. You see the name Susanna. If you go to the book of Acts, you see people like Lydia, who's this savvy businesswoman, who's this benefactor for the early church. You keep going, Phoebe. There's a lot of names. What I'm getting at is that women are favorably represented in the Gospels, such that it's noted that they stuck with him when he went to the cross, when all the other guys, with the exception of John, fled. And so I just think the church can ill afford to be asleep at the wheel on this one. Okay, so I just wanted to point that out, because the scene that we see in Luke, it's not as jarring for us as it would have been at the time, because it was countercultural. It's controversial. Girls did not get a formal education in first century Israel. It didn't happen. So for a woman to be accepted by a teacher, to be sitting and learning at his feet, was shocking. And moreover, at a time when their legal system, when women were not allowed to testify in court. Oof, just even to say that, right? Who does the Bible record as the first people after the crucifixion to testify about the empty tomb? Who did God entrust to be the first human messengers of the resurrection? Women. So, the next time we see or hear some chauvinism, the Bible has a rebuttal, and you can be like, "You even read, bro?" Like, because Jesus had love, respect, interest, and relationship with women. That's my observation. Back into Luke 10. Luke is contrasting these two women, these two busy sisters. And I want to spend time in these contrasts because I think we're going to see ourselves a bit, maybe in a bit more than we like. So first, let's start with Martha. She's listed first, likely the eldest in the family. First, we're going to start with some positives and just ask yourself, do you see you? Do you see somebody you live with, somebody that you know in any of this stuff? Martha, first of all, is a sincere believer. In John 11, I keep talking about it. She states that she believes Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Theologically, she's dialed in. She believes in resurrection. And for her, these aren't just empty words. She walks the talk. She's platforming Jesus. She's feasting or hosting a feast. I had an opportunity to cook for people this weekend, and there's a lot that goes into that. Like, with just the cooking stuff, you got to flip things. There's an order of operations. You don't want to burn. You know, you can't set things out in a different way. You got to be dialed in. And then if you're hosting, like, you have to be present socially, right? You got to say hi to people. You got to schmooze with them. You got to meet their needs. There's going to be spontaneous requests. Peter, you know, says he's gluten-free, but is that just for attention? Like, who knows, right? So Martha here is a good worker, right? She is worth emulating in a few different ways. First of all, she's hospitable. The Bible has so much to say about hospitality. Like, we could just stop right now, and we could have a sermon about hospitality, and then you could come up to me like, "You didn't mention this, this, this," and you'd be right. Hospitality is huge. She is entertaining. She's hosting God and his people. She's not living for herself. She's platforming God's mission. She's supporting Jesus and company here. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all. It's a command. Do good to everybody, especially the family of faith. And Jesus is the head of the family. She is doing good. She's hospitable. She's also responsible. They are at her house. Whenever there's an interaction, she comes out. She greets Jesus. She's not this mousy, timid person, right? And but think about it. Like, they all live at her house. They're supposed to be co-hosting, right? But it's not Mary's house. And then Lazarus, he's not even mentioned here. I think he's just like guy on the couch, you know, like, I don't know. Anyways, and so this means that she probably managed the money for the family. She's the planner. She's following through. People trust her. And thirdly, she's a gifted leader. Flaky people don't put on events, right? We've all got like that one friend. You're like, oh, I love her, but nope, walking and chewing gum would be too much for her. You're like, right? So she's going after it, and she's a person that she's not intimidated. She's always bold. Like some people are like, I'm afraid to ask my boss for a raise, or can I have a break? And she goes up to Jesus in Luke 11, and she says, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't be dead right now. I mean, she goes at Jesus, like the living God, and she's like, excuse me, we need to talk. She plans. She has foresight. She's bold. She can delegate. She directs and leads others. She's not just a worker bee. She's a queen bee, okay? That's who she is. We need Marthas. We need lots of Marthas. By the way, you can sign up to serve in Riv Kids. We would love that. We had to close. See what I did there and just smuggled that in, thinly veiled anyways. But we do want you to sign up and serve. We need Marthas, people we can trust, we can count on to get things done. Marthas, you know who you are because you're taking really good notes right now. Probably in your planner that you use religiously. You set reminders on your phone. You write on your hand, right? That this is a thing that we do here. Mary's probably not here right now. Mary's probably just petting her cat. I don't know. But let's talk about her in a moment here. But there's some negativity associated to just being a Martha, a mirror worker. If that's all you are is productive, here's some traits. Okay, this is where we gulp a bit. A mere worker is often distracted. You are often distracted. Mary is bogged down by her many tasks. She believes in the myth of multitasking, where you have a laundry list and like a spaz, you just try to do it all. There's no priorities. She chooses not to slow down, not to focus. And what is happening is she is a victim in this moment. She's letting herself be bullied by a chaotic schedule she did not want to control. It controlled her. I've got all these to-dos. So she's often distracted. We are often distracted. A mere worker is also worried and easily upset. Does that characterize you? Worried, easily upset. Anything can set her off. In this moment, I wonder if she's being driven by reputation. What will they think of me if I don't host well? There's a big cultural expectation to be able to throw a feast, right? There would have been a lot of pressure. But what's interesting, if you look in the text, there's no indication, and I read a lot of commentaries this week, there's no indication that Jesus expected a feast, a big feast, or even demanded a small meal. She's overwhelmed, clearly running on her own power, batteries are drained, and she seems to believe that if I can just impose my will, if I can just get my to-do list done, everything will be better, okay? So she's worried and easily upset. Thirdly, she's transactional and demanding. She's transactional. What do I mean? She's not relational. She only sees the task, not people. When we get in this kind of way, we see people as problems, as obstacles to what we want to accomplish, rather than seeing the tasks as things that serve the people, okay? She's demanding. I mean, she's willing to interrupt here. Jesus, I imagine, like always, is on a roll. That's what Jesus does. He's just killing it there. And then her sister's devoted, just dialed in, petting the cat, drinking the green tea. And then like a buzzsaw, she comes in. Hello, can I get some help? I mean, you're explaining salvation, mysteries of the universe, but come on, the bread might burn. And so soon Jesus is going to be killed. He won't be around anymore, and she is missing the scarcity. and the preciousness of the company that she has. And she gets bossy. She's telling others what to do. And one of those others just so happens to be God, right? So a mere worker is transactional and demanding. And what this means in relationships and a relationship with the self, a mere worker is empty and draining. Not a bucket filler, but a bucket dipper, right? Not personally satisfied, not happy, not fulfilled, and, you know, not a lot of fun to be around. Hyperreactive to stress, overstimulated, worked up into a wad, and because she is disconnected, her soul is still hungry, and so she becomes this killjoy. One commentator said this: when Jesus expects us to follow him all the way, he means not a frenzy of religious activity undertaken in our own strength, but the total abandonment of ourselves to him. She's missing Jesus. She's not feasting. She's not present with people. Probably not making eye contact. It means she's seeing and smelling the feast. She's cooking it, but she's not nourished. She's not eating. I think that's why standing alone, anything that's detached from eternity, Ecclesiastes says, is like chasing the wind. Like, you ever caught the wind? It doesn't work. I don't know about you, but I feel so much better. I mean, here's just how fragile my self-esteem is. But like, when I get my to-do list done, like when the grass is mowed, got my hair cut, I responded to the emails, oh, I got those bills paid, that is amazing. But you want to know what? Those are just whack-a-moles. You hit one, two or three pop up, right? It's crazy. It's insanity. But that's what we do. So Martha moments for you all. Let's talk about Mary. She's only going to get positives here because that's what we see in Luke. So first of all, the worshiper. Mary the worshiper. What does a worshiper do? A worshiper prioritizes the Savior. She knows the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to make the main thing, which is Jesus, the main thing. Let's get awkward and do some old-timey church really quick. Sorry, not sorry. Turn to your neighbor and tell them this. The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. Go for it. You're welcome. See, you'll remember that. And you don't play awkward chicken with me. You'll lose because I just, no social skills. I don't care. So Martha, while she is focused on what is urgent, Mary is focused on who's important. They're actually both busy. I bet you Mary was doing some stuff, getting ready, getting around. Their house is hosting. Mary's just the only one that can pump the brakes in the moment when she needs to. She knows that people are more important than the projects, even more so when that person happens to be the Savior of the world. She knows who she's dealing with. She's dealing with her Savior. And as you triangulate the Gospels, the texts reveal that Mary had quite a past. Quite a past. It doesn't say it in Luke 7, but you can read the other accounts, and it's Mary of Bethany there. But it tells the story of Jesus being invited to a Pharisee's house named Simon. While he goes there, this sinful woman approaches. She's weeping, and she pours this nard, this perfumed ointment all over Jesus. She cries, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. And this is how Luke records the account. When the Pharisees who invited Jesus saw this, so the Pharisee, he says to himself, inner dialogue, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. And then Jesus goes brain ninja. He audibly speaks to the man's thoughts. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. There's a creditor, and there are two debtors. Okay, so one person lends money, has the riches. Two people have taken out loans. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. They both were free of their loans, their debts. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. Mary of Bethany was the one who was forgiven more. So while the Pharisees and the disciples are getting indignant about this scene of her cozying up to Jesus, crying, and Judas is losing his mind because that was such expensive, you know, ointment, while they are getting worked up, she is getting forgiveness. She's getting atonement. She's getting a clean slate. She is being set free. Jesus did all the work to secure the salvation. She believed and her debt was forgiven. She sees her Savior for who he is, so she prioritizes him and does so without shame. That's a worshiper. Secondly, a worshiper gets still. A worshiper gets still and fully present. Focused. Undivided attention directed to Jesus. Well, Martha is moving around, distracted by many tasks. She's serving. She's like a little tornado going around. Mary's still. She slows herself and focuses just on that one thing, on the main thing. She is single-tasking. By single-tasking, it automatically implies she is saying no to the other distractions, obligations, pressures, those kinds of things. She's saying no to that so she can say yes to a meaningful and deep moment with her Savior. That is hard to do, but it's worth it. David Saxon is an author. I'll reference his book in a moment. And he points out that it's a mark of maturity and growth when a person learns to sit still with God. To sit still with thoughts about God, sit still with Scripture, and to direct your thinking. It is difficult to find quiet and private time, but it's worth the trouble because worshipers get still and they are fully present. Thirdly, a worshiper submits, right? It's not about just spiritual navel gazing. Here's some ideas, tickles my brain. No, they submit. When I mentioned earlier that she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, in the ancient language, this means she was under the yoke of his authority. She was a disciple. She has a zeal to learn. And this, by the way, is not simply, I want to learn about. But she wants to be a disciple. See, Martha is the taskmaster. She's hearing in the background, right? But when you're just not being a worshiper, you're being a worker, what happens is you become the taskmaster and you actually voluntell God what to do, right? That's what our prayers become. God, here's my agenda. Here's my marching orders. Get these things done. You know, Martha's kind of got this, Lord, my will be done, right? Mary is very much, thy will be done. She's under authority, being transformed, bowing down to God's agenda. Worshippers, they submit. Fourthly, she is fulfilled by Christ. She's fulfilled by Christ, not by accomplishment, not by what people think of her, not by her own moral performance, right? Not the to-do list. She's fulfilled by Christ. She's made the right choice. She's feeding on the one thing that can feed her hungry soul. She picked what was necessary. In John 6, the apostle records Jesus talking with the disciples, and Jesus makes this observation that only the crowds are coming out, most of them just because they want to eat bread. I feed people, right? And then he gives them this warning. He says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. Jesus is the bread of life, right? Which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Aim for the bread of life. And then the guys, being dense, not getting it, saying, well, but how can I work for it? How can we spin our tires? What can we do to perform the works of God? And then Jesus, judo move, he takes their language. Oh, work? Okay. And then he just takes it back to where it's supposed to be. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. That's a smooth little rhetorical. Anyways, you believe in the one who did all the work that's required. Because if you want to starve, go work for it. You're going to get hungry again. But if you want to feast, believe in Jesus. So let's talk a little bit about how we might feast. How could we be transformed by an ancient story like this? How could we be Mary's in a Martha kind of world? I mean, and how practically do you sit at the feet of Jesus and learn when Jesus is not physically in the room? What can we do on a practical, regular basis? One word for you today: meditate. that we would be people who learn to meditate, that we would actually do it. I don't want to be overly prescriptive. This isn't overly prescriptive. The Bible isn't overly prescriptive of here's three steps and seven principles or whatever, but it assumes that we will do this because it's so good. It's kind of like eating food. Like the Bible isn't like, well, you have to eat a meal at 10:41, right? But you got to keep yourself sustained, keep yourself alive, right? This is the same thing. So the book that I mentioned earlier is something someone recommended to me by David Saxon. It's about a Puritan practice of biblical meditation, which, like, you're a fun person. You like to read about Puritan meditation. I found it to be really insightful, and there's some wonky things with Puritanism and Puritan culture, but they also nailed a few things, and so I'm going to lean into the good here. And James Usher, old-timey preacher, I'm going to paraphrase him because there's like a lot of thous and those and hard to follow, but he likens meditation to digesting a good meal. Right? That if we don't meditate, you come into this service, especially with all the distractions throughout your week, all the busyness, and it's in one ear, out the other, or you read the Bible on Wednesday morning or Thursday afternoon, and then you just go to the next. It's kind of like you put the food in your mouth, and then you just spit it out into a napkin. This is what he says about getting a good meal. Set apart some time for meditation, that the word may be grafted and meshed in your heart. If the food isn't digested, it'll do no good. There is necessary labor involved in retaining and digesting the word to the point where you can make it your own and be transformed by it. So like in Eastern views of meditation, it's largely about emptying, right? Empty your mind, get rid of the distractions. But biblical meditation goes further and says it's about filling it back up with what matters most. So this goes beyond slowing ourselves down, which is good, removing distractions, relaxing our breathing, all good things. Like, we don't want to walk around physically stressed, right? We don't want to do that. But it wants to move us into a place where we are deliberately thinking about the deepest truths of God, about what matters most, so that we can be transformed and actually become new people. The people that don't change are the people that don't think deeply, that aren't moved in their heart. And so I learned a few fancy Bible words. I'm going to pretend like I know more ancient language than I really do this week. But I want to share it because they're just so deep at what this concept is, because English can be really shallow. I say meditate, or I say think about it, and you're like, okay, I think about tacos. Like, it doesn't equate. So here's one from the New Testament, the word for dwelling and thinking. The word is logizomai, and like the word logic is in there. It means to give careful thought to a matter, to continually dwell. One place in Colossians, Paul says, set your minds, like to set your mind on things above, to think about what it means to set something, to deliberately place. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there's a word siyak, and siyak means to lovingly rehearse, to play something over and over again. Maybe you ponder, you chew on it, you know, it's like, that was my first kiss, my first date, or the first time I listened to that album. Oh, man, that vacation. Like, you just go over, you just chew on it again and again and again, you play it over. Then there's the Hebrew word haggah, and haggah means to internally brood over something in your heart. You know, you chew on this, and it's associated in the original language with making a noise. So if you bite into some really good food, and you're like, like your body, it's your body and your mind, your affect is together with it. And so, like, when you hear a thought, a concept, you're like, and you don't really have a word for it, haggah. So we read things like this in Psalm 1. Where the psalmist gives us this contrast. He says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose, and so these are all behaviors, and this is more of a disposition of the soul. He says, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And the thing is, we all meditate. We all brood over something, and the question is just, what is it? We all rehearse things in our mind. We all direct our thinking carefully, but our minds are never really idle. When we say, I'm not thinking about anything, you're actually thinking about 47 things at once, and it's chaos, right? You're always thinking about something. And, you know, this Puritan book on meditation in Luke 10 has been revealing in me how much mental energy I waste. And I just look at it as like completely neutral ground. Some of the things are benign. Some of them are negative. Some of the things are worse. But the thing is, we become consumed by whatever we meditate on. The object or objects of our focus necessarily shape us, form us, deform us. And so Martha fixated on all these busy, nervous tasks. What happens? She works into herself into just this messy wad of emotion. Martha, it's Jesus. And so she's tranquil. She's in the moment. She is making eye contact. She's dialed in. And as I've been reflecting on this passage, I'm seeing how so often I'm not fully present, that I'm checked out, especially in precious moments with the people that matter most to me, that I'm either replaying the stressors in my mind or I'm looking at my glowing screen. And that's fine at times, but not like when you're socializing, right? Or I'm worrying in the future about what might go wrong. And I'm seeing that I can be absent in so many ways while I'm physically present. I can be emotionally, mentally, I can be spiritually absent because I'm not slowing down. I'm not dialed in with the great chef. And we are desperately hungry people needing a feast. And so before wrapping up, I want to notice some stuff with Jesus and see what that does for us, because we need the bread of life. Jesus engaged busy people when they wouldn't engage him. He engaged, and there was something disruptive about Jesus. It was optimistic. It was positive. But they didn't know that they were hungry. He knew they were hungry, even when they didn't realize it. They didn't see any harm in simply being productive, right? Prioritizing productivity over people. But the thing is, Jesus wanted to spend time with them. And Jesus wants to spend time with you. He wants to, listen to me, the living God wants to spend time with you. He wants to be with you. He's the chef that's made the meal with you in mind. He loves you. He values you. Jesus, truly saw people. He truly saw people. He truly saw Martha when she didn't truly see him. And when you truly see somebody, you go beneath the surface level behaviors. Why are they like that? It's usually never that thing, right? If you would have asked Martha, she probably couldn't have told you what was wrong with her. I got to get this stuff done. But Jesus saw down to her heart. The problem wasn't the busy schedule. It was a hungry soul. She needed to focus on Jesus, not nail the to-do list. This past week, my son gave me permission to share this story, by the way, but he was kind of in a mood. And I thought, man, seemed a little bit grouchy today. Not misbehaving, you know, but, you know, just a bad vibe, bad, you know, just kind of putting off this irritability, whatever. And I was like, oh, he's grouchy. I said that to my wife. And like a good mom, she saw him, and she truly saw him. And she noticed. She knows her guy. He's 9. He's growing. And he's like me. He doesn't eat enough. He's low blood sugar, you know, and you're ready to fight anyone who makes eye contact. Like, you're just, no. And so what she did, she made him a snack plate. And all of a sudden, you're like, oh, you little sweetheart. There you are, right? We need to truly see people. Jesus truly sees people, and he gets down below the surface. And that's because he cares. He doesn't use. Jesus cares, and he cares enough to engage, and when he engages gracefully. There's something bold and confrontational about Jesus, but also something like warm and gentle at the same time. And in Luke 10, Jesus stops what he's doing. He lets himself get interrupted, and Martha doesn't even come at him in the right way. I mean, did you catch earlier when I read that verse? She says, Lord, don't you care? I mean, imagine saying that to your boss next time you're overworked. Don't you care? Like, how implicating is that? Don't you care? He went to the cross because he loves us. Of course he cares. 1 Peter 5 says that we are to cast our anxieties on him because he cares. And Jesus is not offended. He's not defensive. He's not surprised that she's irritable. And, you know, we shouldn't expect people that are running on E to be 100% PG 100% of the time. That's not realistic. He cares enough to graciously engage. And when he does that, he has some gentle correction. gentle correction. He's going to reinterpret reality because he's seeing clearer than she is, and he's going to point her back to the main thing. And when he says, "Martha, Martha," that repetition in the language is so loaded. Whenever you see that repetition, when Jesus is like, "Truly, truly, I say to you," like there's not a more true way he could speak about the truly trueness of the true thing, right? Or when he's weeping over Jerusalem, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So there's emotion. Both parts of his brain are firing. He's serious. His heart is into it. And he says, "You are worried and upset about many things. Riotown, I know you. You are worried and upset about many things. My inbox tells me so. And you know me. I am worried and I am upset about many things. But one thing is necessary. And if we get the one necessary thing, oh, how it changes everything." Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Jesus is teaching that attention to him is the most important thing in life. The focus of this passage is not that people should be unconcerned with work." We need you workers. Again, sign up for Riff Kids. "But that the proper attitude towards Jesus is to listen to him and obey his commands." I want us to go beyond simply smelling the feast and seeing the feast. I want us to taste it, to chew it, to be present, to be nourished by it, that we would be nourished with him himself. Because presence with Christ is better than productivity for Christ. Presence is better than productivity. And essentially, what that does is it strikes at the heart of the gospel. For those of us who simply believe in him, we believe he was productive enough. We don't have anything to prove. We have no one to impress if you come to Jesus. You really don't. He did enough to earn you God's favor, forgive your sin, to be saved. And the whole picture of salvation really is about eternity with God. Like, heaven is heavenly because of who you're there with. It's not heaven without him. And what's so beautiful is that the picture of heaven is what? It's a wedding feast. It's a banquet forevermore. So if that's not yet you today, work that stuff out with Jesus. He wants to be present with you because he loves you. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for these people. I want to thank you for your word. I just want to thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are a God who can still us when we're restless. You forgive us when we're terrible, and you do it for the joy set before you, that you want us in relationship. You enjoy us. You don't just tolerate us because you're a good person. You like us. We're made in your image, and I just pray for us that we would be the kind of people that would be fully present, that we would want to be present with you more than we want to accomplish. We'd ask why we spin our tires so much. Help us to slow down through meditation as a regular practice of our lives. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Amen.